Good evening, everyone. It's good to... I feel like I've done a lot of preaching at this service over the last few weeks, so hopefully diversity in content that you'll forgive the non-diversity in the preacher. Let me pray. Gracious God, we thank you for this beautiful passage that we've just heard and this opportunity to open it up together on this Ascension Sunday. We pray that as we do that, you would help us to see things in it afresh and to respond to your goodness. Would you use my word tonight, that everything I share tonight would be useful, timely and true? And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I was thinking as I was preparing this message that in the past few years and even in the past 12 months, we've seen both an Archbishop of Melbourne and an Archbishop of Canterbury installed. We've seen a Pope inaugurated, and we've even seen in the last 3 years a king coronated. In many ways, Ascension Day resembles these things, but is also more than this. Janet, who's here tonight, asked me a couple of months ago, you know, we have this beautiful mural of the Ascension. When are we going to hear a sermon on the Ascension? So I thought, let's work that into the program. And I'm glad Janet's here tonight for that. But we have this beautiful Ascension window. This morning I was trying to see if I had any, kind of historical facts about the mural, but I came up without much. I just know that it's there. And what you can't see, but, you know, if you've looked at it on other occasions, you might have seen, is that the windows complement the mural. So in the windows you see the holy men and women, the saints kind of observing Jesus' ascension into heaven. So it's quite spectacular, and I thought it was a really good point that we don't often preach on the Ascension. The Ascension is typically celebrated 10 days before Pentecost, which is Thursday, which not many of you come to church on Thursday, so we thought we'd do it today. Now, if you were here last week, we opened this whole teaching series on Acts. I talked about Acts as being kind of part two of Luke's gospel, written in 60 to 80 AD, not BC, as I accidentally said, stumbling over my notes last week. We talked about how Luke employs this same style of very careful historical account, like he does in his gospel. And we see the book of Acts very much represent the ministry of Jesus from heaven, exercised by his Spirit and through the body of Christ, the church. So perhaps the very first question that today's reading raises is, what does the event of the Ascension add to the overall salvation story of Jesus? I mean, Christians tend to emphasize the cross and resurrection, which we especially celebrate on Good Friday and Easter. But 40 days later, there's this feast of the Ascension. Luke particularly demonstrates that both the time and the event are significant, but certainly in our tradition, it's kind of eclipsed by Easter. And I think the answer fundamentally is that just like Good Friday represents a real definitive shift in the story, Ascension Day represents a shift in the story as well. Good Friday marks the physical death of Jesus. When he returns, he returns in his resurrected state, having beaten death. Death has no more dominion over him. He cannot die again. And similarly, at the Ascension, Jesus' earthly ministry concludes. Unlike the 40 days when Jesus would appear and then leave, he now leaves in his kind of bodily form, definitively, finally. And his next earthly appearance is when he returns at the end of time. So let's take a bit of a closer look at this change. The first thing I want us to see is that Jesus ascending does represent his kingship, Jesus reigning as king. Much in the way that we inaugurate a new monarch by having a ceremony of coronation, the book of Hebrews tells us this. Long ago, God spoke to our ancestors in many and varied ways by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by a son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also created the worlds. He is the reflection of God's glory and the exact imprint of God's very being, and he sustains all things by his powerful word. When he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And from this passage, we see that Jesus takes his seat because his earthly mission is complete. He's made purification for sin. Sitting down is symbolic of one's charge being accomplished, completed. And sitting at the right hand of majesty is the privileged place. We see also that the topic of conversation between Jesus and his disciples in today's passage is kingdom related. So in verse 3 it says, after his suffering he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. And it's perhaps not completely surprising then that the question on the disciples' lips that we read in verse 6 is, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? But they'd misunderstood the nature of the kingdom or the timeline for its realization. Their vision was too small, as ours often is. They perceived the kingdom of Israel being restored to the Jewish people, to the people of God. But Jesus' death inaugurates our access to the kingdom of heaven, a lasting kingdom. Because of the sin of Adam, our access had been denied. We were unable to approach a holy God, but the enthronement of Jesus represents a new time. Those who love him and follow him will not only experience a resurrection like his, but will have access to this kingdom of heaven. We are now dual citizens, living on earth, but also having our place in heaven. But our place in God's throne room, ruling and reigning with Jesus, is assured. Because God the Father no longer looks upon our sinfulness, but instead sees in us the righteousness of Jesus, who sits and intercedes for us. You know that if you're at a noisy dinner, you know the person who can hear what you're saying when everyone else can't, you know. We see this image of Jesus interceding, you know, right by the Father. So we have an assurance of his love, his advocacy and his constant care for us as we continue to live between two worlds. He speaks. One of the first people in ministry and advocated for me was a man named Peter. And I moved on, and when I went and got other jobs and things, I'd often have his name as a reference. And when people called him, he'd say to them in, you know, quiet, he was a bit of a larrikin, you know, he's an idiot if you don't employ him. That's what, you know, he had this way of advocating for me in a very definitive way. And this is, we see, now we still live in this in-between time, but we know that there will be a day when the victory of Jesus on the cross will be fully, Paul describes this in Philippians when he says, therefore God also exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bend in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So the first thing we see is the ascension marks this new period where Jesus definitively reigns as King from heaven. The second thing we see is Jesus' promise of sending the Holy Spirit. And this is what kind of ties the ascension celebration to the Pentecost celebration. This is a major theme in the book of Acts. At the Last Supper, Jesus says, when the Advocate comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who comes from the Father, he will testify on my behalf. And again, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. The ascension of Jesus therefore marks a shift between Jesus' physical action here on earth, where he's essentially limited to being in one geographical location at a time, to a new ministry that is activated by the sending of the Holy Spirit. As you'll see next Sunday, the Spirit will fall on all who call upon the name of the Lord, and Jesus will minister through his followers by his Spirit, no longer limited to one physical place, but being able to be everywhere. He says in John 16 that it's necessary to return to the Father so that Jesus can send his Spirit to us. Now, that's, we don't entirely fathom that completely, but what we see is there's a procession of events. Jesus has to return to the Father so that he can send his Spirit. And in today's passage, we see Jesus emphasize this in verses 4 and 5. He says, "But wait for the gift my Father promised, which you've heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but a few days from now you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Something of particular note is Jesus' use of the word baptism. We know, we think of baptism like water baptism that we have, when people come to faith and want to make that public commitment. But the word baptism itself simply meant to be immersed or submerged by water. So we know what water baptism means. The implication here is that the coming of the Holy Spirit will be a total immersion, that they would be completely engulfed, surrounded, filled, overwhelmed, whatever word you want to use, with the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. And again, we're getting a bit ahead of ourselves because that's next week's theme. But the implication for us is that we have to be both receptive and desiring of the Holy Spirit. The next phase of ministry will not be following the physical man Jesus around from town to town the way his disciples did, but exercising kingdom leadership and kingdom ministry by the empowering of the Holy Spirit. And this is as true today as it was for the first disciples, but to do it, we have to have an openness to it. And it's so good that the Hearth ministry is commencing tomorrow night, this ministry which is a continuation of our Unquenchable series last year, which is really about how do we hear the Holy Spirit speak, how do we hear God speak to us, and so forth. And so in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul writes that we should eagerly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that we may prophesy. And this becomes a normative gift for Christian ministry after Pentecost. But also Paul also warns that to desire the spiritual gifts, we have to desire the gift giver, the Holy Spirit. It is only in allowing the Holy Spirit to shape our lives, to direct our steps, and to move in his power that we can faithfully do the work that Jesus has entrusted us with. So we have to be receptive, we have to be desirous, we have to be surrendered. And in the book of Acts, we see many examples of this, and we'll continue to see that. So first of all, we see Jesus' reign as king. Secondly, we see Jesus' promise of the Holy Spirit in terms of how the ministry is going to unfold. And finally, we see Jesus empower our witness. So in verse 4, he says, "On one occasion while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, 'Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you've heard me speak about.'" And then a little further on in verse 8, "But you will receive the Holy Spirit, when you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And after he said this, he was taken up before their eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. Perhaps the most significant part of the encounter for those 11 disciples is there's an instruction and a promise. The instruction is to leave Jerusalem. You're not released yet. But a promise, you'll receive power. And so, of course, as after he says this, the passage says he's taken up before their eyes, and while they're still looking, you know, an angelic being appears and says, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand staring at the sky?" And years ago, I heard this little biblical parable, if you like, which I think just captures this moment for me. It says that when Jesus' mother, the 11 disciples stood and watched him rise through the clouds, much like is depicted over here. and an angel in the clouds nearby saw Jesus pass by, and he called out, "Jesus, where are you going?" And he said, "Back to be with my Father in heaven." And he said, "I thought you were going to bring salvation to the whole world," the angel protested. And Jesus said, "I have. The atonement is complete. My work on earth is finished." And the angel said, "But who is going to be your witness and go out into the world and spread the good news and tell people you love them?" And Jesus looked down at the 11 guys standing at the bottom and he said, "They are." And the group have a plan B. The task seems overwhelming. Plan B, we're not left to our own devices, are we? Our own power. We're filled with the very Spirit of Jesus to help us do the work. The temptation is to be like these guys, just looking up at the sky, reminiscing the old times, rather than doing what we're charged and empowered to do. You see, we can think of the saving work of Jesus in three phases. Like, you've got phase one, Jesus coming into the world, his birth, his life, his death, and phase three over here is his coming in glory at the end of time to judge the world. But presently, we're in phase two. We're in the in-between time where his ministry is seated at the right. He continue his work in the power of the Spirit. That's the stage we're in now. And it's not a perfect analogy. I was trying to think of an analogy, but you know, when there's war and destruction, when there's a battle, there's a day when the battle's won, when the victory is declared. But the work's just beginning, right? Of like the next phase of rebuilding, of settling, of being not in wartime anymore. And Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, he's conquered, he's won the battle, but there's the next phase, there's the work that we have to do now. So there's actually a biblical parable that describes this quite well. And the parable is found in Luke 19, and it's the parable of the 10 miners, or the 10 pounds, sometimes it's translated as. And I'm sure you know it well. It talks about a man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return. So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 miners, 10 sums of money. And he says to them, as some translations put it, "Engage in business until I return." Now, the verse immediately before this story, the passage is about Zacchaeus. Remember Zacchaeus, the chief tax collector? And the very last line of that passage is that Jesus came to seek and save the lost. That's the business that Jesus is into. So he says to these servants, "Engage in business until I return." Continue the work of Jesus. And what it says, a little bit of commentary, it says, "But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, 'We don't want him to be king.' But he is made king and he comes back and he calls an account." And we know this, how the story goes, right? There's a bit of a... We're almost a bit shocked by the way it goes, because there's the first guy and he says, "You gave me 10 miners, I've made you 10 more." And the second guy says, "You gave me 5, I've made you 5 more." And then there's the guy with one, and he says, "You know, I was scared of you because you're a harsh man, so I wrapped it in a handkerchief and I buried it in the ground, and here it is, the one that you gave me. I did nothing with it." And he says, "You, what a wicked slave. You could have at least given it to the bank and it would have got some interest." And he takes the one and he gives it to the one with 10. And he sends that guy away to whatever, to punishment. Because the business we're entrusted with is seeking and saving the lost. And if you're good at it, God's going to send more people your way to bring even more people to faith. And I feel like there's a kind of a moment for our church, because at the moment we're doing Alpha on Thursday nights, and each week the Lord's bringing a few more people, a few more seekers in. It's actually a live parable of, like, as we're, as you know, if we're If we're good at responding to the people that God gives us, he's going to give us even more. But he wants us to be about that. The business we are entrusted with is sharing the good news and people being saved. Together, the Feast of Ascension and the Feast of Pentecost mark Coronation Day and Activation Day, like going out. The Lord, having won the battle, sits in his rightful place. He gives us the Spirit, who empowers us with gifts and talents and capacities, and we are charged to keep doing business until the Lord returns. And Ascension Day marks all of that. Now, you may have read this in the weekly news, you may have heard it elsewhere, but for some years now, there's been this charge from the Archbishop of Canterbury that for 10 days between Ascension and Pentecost, an event they call Thy Kingdom Come, to pray intentionally for those 10 days between Ascension and Pentecost. And what we're asked to do is to pray for five people that we know intentionally to come to Jesus. So as I close tonight and before we do whatever's next in the service, I want to invite you to take just a moment to think about the five people you want to pray for. If you would like a pen and a bit of paper, Amanda has some pens and paper she can hand around. Just put your hand up if you'd like one. If you just want to write it, put it in your phone or do something else, you can. For some of us, those five people are on our hearts and minds already because we're already praying for them. But for some of us, we have to think a little bit about who they are. So just before I close the sermon off in prayer, I want to give you just a couple of minutes to pray about who your five would be so that we can be faithful in engaging in business until the Lord returns, and marking this Ascension Day by saying we're actually committing to doing that. So let's just take a moment to pray, and then I will close us off in prayer. Lord God, we thank you that not only for your life, death, and resurrection, but also for the sending of the Holy Spirit, the event will mark in a special way next Sunday. We pray that as we have written some names down brought them to mind, we pray that you would help us to faithfully keep praying for those people. And we pray that, Lord, we would see fruit. We thank you for the fruit in our own community that we're seeing right now with the Alpha Course and with people into church on Sundays as well as Thursdays. And we pray that you would bless, strengthen, and give to do this well, that we would see you use us to seek and save the lost. We pray. Amen.